So just before I begin today's sermon, just a reminder, some of you, I think I haven't mentioned this for quite a while. The sermon text, some of you, if your English is not your first language or you're not following along quite as well as you'd like to, I do make copies of the sermon and have that available at the welcome desk if you want to pick up copies of that anytime. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi shared a story from his student days in England. He was deeply touched by his reading of the Gospels, and he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity, which seemed to him to offer a real solution to the caste system that so divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, dressed in his Indian clothes, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They suggested that he go elsewhere and worship with his own people. He left and never came back. If Christians have caste differences also, he said to himself, I might as well remain a Hindu. What a tragedy. What a missed opportunity. And it's actually one that some in the early church almost made when news reached them about Gentiles wanting to join in their fellowship. We're going to continue in our series from the book of Acts, Open to the Spirit, and I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In the New Testament, the Gospels begin and tell us the story of how the hero of the story that God planned all along to come came in the person of his own son, Jesus. And now, when Jesus finished his earthly work, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, triumphing over evil and sin and death, then he empowered his early followers to carry on the ministry and message of Jesus. And that is what we have been looking at in the book of Acts, or the Acts sometimes of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So let's read. And chapter 11 is in two sections. We're going to deal with one half at a time, so verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter came up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever touched my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, just as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, the story of the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, that we looked at last week in chapter 10. That story would be incomplete without, from Luke's perspective at least, without the story of the Jerusalem church's response to these Gentiles. After all, for these Jewish Christians, what Peter did was something none of them had done before. Notice, it was not baptizing a Gentile believer that was the issue. Philip, back in chapter 8, had done that with the Ethiopian eunuch, with no criticism or questions leveled at him. But Philip was not an apostle, and no one expected the Ethiopian on his way back home to ever come and want to join their church in Jerusalem. But what the Apostle Peter and his small group of Jewish leaders had done was far more radical, as we see in the criticism that was leveled against them. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, centuries and centuries of Jewish practice made them extremely sensitive to and critical of what Peter had been reported of doing. You might think of some forbidden associations today. You know, fellowship across certain political lines. I mean real fellowship across Republican and Democratic lines. Wouldn't that be radical? Okay? Or across religious divides, Muslims and Christians, or across racial divides. I remember a young fellow from our church, previous church, years ago. He went and visited South Africa, and he loved soccer, and there was a group of, you know, people playing, and so he went, him and a few friends, white friends, playing with this black African team during apartheid. Wow, did that stir up controversy. Well, what Peter and the leaders with him had done went against all their long-held Jewish sensibilities, even if these Gentiles had become Christians. Was it even possible, some of them wondered, for Gentiles to be Christians unless they first became good Jewish Christians? So starting from the beginning, we read that Peter told them the whole story. Why? I think because they had the same reservations and objections that Peter had had before he had the vision and this and these lessons from God. God had taken him on a journey of discovery with unexpected twists and turns and punchlines, remember, along the way. So he knew the best response was simply and patiently tell them the whole story. And Luke retells the whole story a second time, more briefly, of course, with a different order of events, and that is as Peter experienced them. And this order of events is important because it helps his listeners live through his experience and learn just how God had shown him that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. It was a point he immediately understood. He didn't immediately understand or easily embrace. Rather, as commentator John Stott notes, it took four successive hammer blows of divine revelation before his religious and racial prejudice was overcome. Briefly, first came the divine vision. Second, the divine command to accompany these three Gentile visitors. Third, there was this divine preparation at work for their meeting. God had been working at both ends, at bridging at Cornelius towards Peter and Peter towards Cornelius. And then fourthly, there was the divine action of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them even as Peter was speaking. Like a great divine interruption, a Gentile Pentecost that was just like the one the Jews had had. These four integrated strands, all of them together, demonstrated conclusively that God had now done what he had planned to do as far back when he called Abraham in Genesis 12, to welcome believing Gentiles into the family of faith on level ground with believing Jews. We sang, there was a line in one of the songs that we sang, forever author of salvation, right? Actually, when you read over the Old Testament, you discover this was not an unforeseen or change of plans from God, but the fulfillment of the very plan that God had spelled out to Abraham and repeatedly demonstrated at various times throughout Israel's history by welcoming believing Gentiles into the family of faith. Think of Rahab in the book of Joshua, right? That's just an illustration of God kept doing this when there were those who put their faith and they became part of the people of God. Well, with so much evidence of God's work, Peter knew he dare not stand in God's way. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? The evidence was so clear and compelling that Peter's listeners responded by praising God and saying, "So then, God has granted even to Gentiles repentance unto life." They believed this, at least for now. But as we go on in Acts, we'll discover that this issue will arise again for other Jewish believers, especially in Acts 15, when they will see the large number of Gentiles that have come into the church. Way more Gentiles now than there are Jews. Things are not the way that they used to be. And this story of Cornelius and others, of Paul's missionary journeys, and along with relevant scriptures, will all be reviewed before they come again to agreement. Well, before moving on to the second half of Acts 11, it's helpful to pause and think about what important lesson or lessons this story has for us. Now, clearly, I think there are much we can learn about how fellow Christians can handle criticism and work through their differences in God-honoring ways. Amen? But recently, various readers, including some very well-known biblical scholars, have used this exact story in Acts 10 to 11. They've used it to argue that affirming LGBTQ plus Christians today is a contemporary application of the acceptance of Gentiles from the first century. That is, they say, people shouldn't be excluded from membership in the church because they have a different sexual ethic. The experiences of LGBTQ plus people, their experience should be given the same weight as Peter's experience. But I would want to ask, has God really changed his mind on sexual ethics? And is experience really a trustworthy and decisive guide? First, I want to be clear that I believe we should welcome all people. Absolutely. When they come, no should be excluded like Gandhi was. But not all the beliefs and practices that people bring with them should be affirmed when they are outside of God's moral or sexual ethics. Now, experience has always been and will continue to be an important part of the faith journeys of God's people. But it was never designed by God to carry the ultimate weight that it is being given by so many in our day. Experience alone, that can be used and is often used to justify virtually any and every behavior. The church in Peter's day, I believe, was right to do what the Apostle John was still telling the church to do decades and decades later in 1 John chapter 4. Just a little verse. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit," or if people say, "The Spirit told me so," "but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world in the past and the present day, and they will keep coming." And John gives a simple discernment guide, emphasizing that we need to measure people's ideas, including our own, and experiences, measure that against the standard of God's truth, biblical doctrine, and biblical ethics. Every letter in the New Testament demonstrates this time and again, warning us to correct those who stray from orthodox beliefs and behaviors. God's vision and plan for accepting Gentiles in the family of God did not change, but was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, by his sin-bearing sacrifice for all people. It was because Gentiles like Cornelius put their full trust in Jesus and received, as Peter says, the forgiveness of sins through his name. That's why they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized as full and equal members in the family of faith. Well, let's look at the second half of Acts 11, beginning of verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Just pause for a moment. Down because Jerusalem was higher elevation-wise, but otherwise, on a map, they would be going up. So it's a little confusing, but... Now, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Well, the planting and growth of the church at Antioch was an event that would have an incredible significance in the missionary expansion of the church and its mission to the Gentiles and across the Roman Empire. Indeed, this will become the first church to officially send out a missionary team. And the model of the church that will be planted by Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Saul and Silas throughout the empire will be replicated. The model will not be the Jewish monocultural model, but the Antioch multicultural model. That's the one that will be planted across the empire. So this is incredibly significant. And Luke's introduction to the church in Antioch begins by taking us back in time to the days of the persecution against the church. Back to chapter 8. Right after Stephen's death and before Saul's conversion, you may recall that Luke told stories of the unexpected good that came when those who had been scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem preached the word, shared the good news wherever they went, including first in Samaria, where many accepted the word of God, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. Now he tells us about another great good that came out of this adversity. When those who had been scattered by the persecution traveled up along the coast, as far first as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and all the way to Antioch. And they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And many of them, we read, believed and turned to the Lord. I mean, this is just an example, a wonderful example of how little things can make an incredibly big impact. I mean, none of those who first, you know, decided, well, we're going to share the news also with other people. Like, this is why we're fleeing, because we believe in Jesus and we believe he's changed our lives, and this is why. And ultimately, that would have not just a life-changing or city-changing, but world-changing impact. We were thinking about this. We were meeting yesterday as elders, doing some planning for the church. I just reminded, you know what? We don't have enough wisdom to know what is the one or two or three things that we might do that will make the biggest impact. for what God is wanting to do. We don't know, so we pause in the middle of it and we spent time praying together and asked for God's guidance. Well, now we also discover how the church of Antioch grew. News of this, that is this growing Gentile church, reached the church in Jerusalem. I know they didn't have cell phones or anything, or email and or X or whatever, you know, but message got there. I mean, these were major cities and there was a lot of flow of traffic between them. And I wonder, were they troubled, encouraged, concerned, or confused by the news? We don't know. But we know that the choice of the delegate that they sent to go investigate this, their choice of Barnabas, it could not have been better. For although he was what they would have called a diaspora Jew, that is, dispersed. That is, he had grown up in the Greek areas of the empire, not in Jerusalem where everything good was Jewish. So he was, you know, bicultural, Jewish and Greek. And yet, the leaders of Jerusalem, mostly Jewish, they had complete confidence in him, for they had seen firsthand, as Luke describes it, that he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So here's something, you know, someone who could be across both different cultures, people could put their faith and trust in him. And notice what happened when he saw when he arrived in Jerusalem and how he responded. You see, often when Jesus did a miracle of healing, for example, all the Jewish religious leaders could see was that he did it on the wrong day. He did it in the wrong way. You know, what Barnabas saw in Antioch was probably different than how the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem might have first seen it. You know, we never did it in our church like that before. No, he didn't. It says, yet he saw what the grace of God had done. And he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You know, a critic at this stage could have sucked the wind out of their sails of all these new believers. But the encouragement of a leader like Barnabas, nonetheless, put wind in their sails. I had to ask myself, you know, do I take the wind out of the sails of others or put wind into them? You know, I was thinking too, encouragers in my life. I still lament the loss of our dear sister, Lisa Stephen, who died back in June. One of the elders in our church, but one I miss the wind of encouragement that just seemed to surround Lisa. She put wind into the sails of so many people, including my own life. You know, and Barnabas, he recognized that also the other gifts and gifted people who were also needed to nurture this church, to make it grow and thrive. Like his dear friend Saul of Tarsus, that former rebel and persecutor of the church who became a passionate follower of Jesus. And he's like, I need that guy to come. In fact, Barnabas is the leader here, but it won't be long before Paul, he really comes into his own and becomes a great leader. But they work together here in this church on evangelism and discipleship, teaching them all to do what Jesus said. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. Right? They worked together at that. And the church grew not only numerically, it grew spiritually, deep roots. And that's why this church would become a church on mission. Thirdly, we discover how the church at Antioch gave. One important spiritual gift in the early church was prophecy, and the charismatic preachers who both proclaimed the word of God and predicted the future. This is just like the Old Testament prophets. Now, many people, if they don't know much about the prophets, think about prophets mainly as predictors of the future, when in fact, their primary role throughout the Bible was that they were proclaimers of God's word with the Spirit-inspired insight into the meaning and application of God's word in the present situation. They understood what it meant then, but what it means now and the difference that it makes. But they also did predict the future. And when prophets did predict the future, it was in order to help God's people prepare already in the present for the future, which is exactly what we see here. When the prophet Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Now, the response of the believers was not fear or fanaticism, but godly preparation. Agabus's prophetic word encouraged the Christians in Antioch to take up a voluntary collection to help their brothers and sisters living in Judea to buy food for the coming crisis. Can you imagine what kind of impact this gift from a predominantly Gentile church that some wondered, are they really fully Christian? And now they are showing this generosity back to the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what impact that would have had? I remember years ago, some of you will not remember this, but I can remember years ago, there was this incredible ice storm that happened in Quebec, in Montreal, in Quebec. Some of you might have even been there during it. There was power. I mean, it was just wreaked havoc. And power outages, the images were spread not only all across the country, but around the world. And then sometime later, I heard news that this gift had arrived to the leaders in Montreal. I think it was a couple hundred dollars, but it came from a group of people in Africa who had seen on their little television this terrible disaster. And they had taken up a collection for these poor people, and they had sent it. They just knew to send it to Montreal. And it had come. And the impact of that gift was incredible. There are people on the other side of the world who care about us. They don't even have as much as we do, and they saw the need, and they sent it. And I just think, wow, what an impact this would have had in Jerusalem when they got that gift. They would have thought, yes, we are part of the family. They are part of the family of God. Their example in generosity actually would be one that would also be replicated in many of the churches that Paul and Barnabas will eventually plant throughout the empire. That Paul will talk about this collection that he is gathering that, because there would be a severe famine that would take. They often had severe famines, but a major one that would happen, I think, in around 46 AD in Judea. Well, some lessons from this story as well. First, God's work often thrives through adversity. God's work often thrives through adversity. Whether through persecution, if you could just put that slide up for me, please. Thank you. Whether through persecution or through crisis, there was this line in the song, one of the other songs we sang, through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. God often works through personal crisis. I remember I went through seminary training. But it was when Elaine and I went through a personal crisis and spent a lot of time in hospitals and with doctors, you know, when our first child was coming along. I remember Elaine saying to me at the time, I think this is our ministry training. It was. It really was. I knew what it felt like to be on the other side in the hospital. To be on the other side, to have others praying for me and coming alongside. And collectively, I think back about, I remember when I first came to ERBF, we had a worship pastor on staff, and then we had some financial difficulties, adversity, and we had to go to volunteer only. And I call it, what I saw was what I call the power of a vacuum. That is, there's nobody, who's going to do this? We have this big vacuum in space. And people stepped up. And The others who weren't stepping up, but who saw people stepping up, it was like this wind of encouragement started coming along. And people, even who had had difficulties and past hurts, were stepping up, trying and testing it out for the first time. And now we have multiple worship leaders. That's how it started, through adversity. Well, I think this story also teaches that timely encouragement is a big boost. So make sure you give it. I call it vitamin E. Now, I am told that physically, vitamin E helps maintain a healthy immune system, healthy vision and skin. Good sources of vitamin E are nuts, seeds, and vegetable oils. Well, having, you know, I like to have nuts. I don't know if I'm thinking about vitamin E, but they sure taste good. But vitamin E of encouragement, you know, think about the difference that that made then and it made. I've seen the difference. You've seen, you've probably experienced the difference. So make sure you give it some vitamin E this week. And thirdly, believers need help becoming disciples. That is lifelong followers of Jesus, servants of Jesus. And Barnabas saw that. He saw these people are really, they have a heart for the Lord, but they need to be deepened and rooted in their faith. They need to be equipped for mission. And so discipleship is so important. And so I've been talking with maybe a guest pastor that we have within our midst who's joined us since September, Stanley Joseph, who has also preached here and will be hopefully doing that again soon. But he is willing to lead a Bible class to help people deepen their faith. Now, you just have to get up an hour earlier on a Sunday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. Could you do that? Would you want to do that? This is a great opportunity to deepen your faith. And so, if you are interested in that, you fire me off an email, and we'll have that in the newsletter this week as well. And so, can we start next Sunday? We can start next Sunday, 9 o'clock, be here. You can grow deeper in your faith. And fourthly, gifts are given to be used and shared. Two different kinds of gifts that were at work in this story. One was spiritual gifts. Whether that spiritual gift was, you know, the encouragement, teaching, instruction, whether it was the gift of prophecy, the prophetic word that helped the church to prepare and to respond to needs that were coming. And then also financial gifts that the church in Antioch, when they heard that need, they gave financially, which not only helped the church in Judea, the poor people there, but also it helped them physically. I think it also gave them a boost spiritually, right, of being helped and supported, that we are really as part of the family together. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let's pray this in. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God on mission. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you then sent your Holy Spirit to continue on his work, to help us carry out the message and ministry of our precious Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the stories and examples of the early church, how to discern truth from falsehood, how to handle criticism in a constructive way. How, Lord, when we are following just the simple things that you call us to say and do, little things that they may be of sharing good news with a friend or a neighbor or family member, that we never know the big impact that it may have in time and eternity. And so, Lord, we want to renew our commitment to follow you this day, whether it be for the first time or whether it be, Lord, to renew our commitment to you, to follow and to serve you with the gifts and abilities that you have given us. For your honor and your glory. Amen. Amen. Just a reminder that we have Glenn and Dana from our prayer team will be available up here on your right-hand side. And I know they are great people to pray with, and invite you to take advantage of that. And if you would like prayer, then I encourage you to come up right after when the service is concluded and pray with them. Some of you are also in the Advent choir practice. Okay, so have a little break, and then if you could make your way back into the sanctuary, practice will be starting fairly soon for that. And otherwise, we encourage you to stay and to visit, get to know others. And we've got coffee and goodies out in the foyer area, and so take advantage of that as well. I want to leave you with a closing blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.